God is very patient with us when we're desperate. Pour out your soul to Him.
Welcome to Mission 66 from the ministry of Pastor Luis Seau in Transworld Radio. Today, we'll be studying the book of Job, a book that teaches us that no matter what happens, our God is still sovereign and sees us in our troubles. Grab your study guide at mission66.org and follow along with John Matthews and Esther Sisulu as we discover how these timeless stories speak into our lives today. Let's get started.
It's great to have you with us today as we journey through the book of Job, who was a man from the land of Uz who patiently endured in faith during the worst trials of his life. You know, when the devil couldn't get Job to give up on God by taking away his children and his livelihood, he struck him down with this dreadful skin disease that disfigured him so painfully. Well, God allowed the test just to see how Job would respond because he never had this happen before. You know, some of us may very well be in that very same situation today. Well, stay with us as our teacher, John Matthews, brings us to Job chapter 11 through to 14 with the theme, If We Die, Shall We Live Again?
Esther, thank you so much and a very warm welcome to this latest episode of Mission 66. And if you've been with us so far here through the book of Job, well, you'll have an understanding of the background of it. But let me just refresh our minds with this because it's the devil who insults God with a challenge concerning this man called Job. And he says, basically, look, the only reason that Job is worshipping you, God, is because of all the benefits that you've thrown his way. But take those benefits away, take his health away. Well, then he's going to curse you to your face. God replies, perhaps surprisingly to us, all right, well, let's see. Go ahead and test him. But the one thing you will not do is take his life. So Job loses all of his children, his 10 children. He loses all his wealth. He loses his health. And here he is. He sat miserable in an ash pit with these sores covering his body. And he's got to scrape the sores with a bit of broken pottery to try and bring himself relief whilst only making those sores worse. And along come three of his friends who you think, well, are they going to comfort him? And after a while, they begin to chide him. You know, they begin to criticize him, saying, look, their reasoning is, look, you must have done something so bad, Job, in order to deserve this kind of punishment. In the last couple of episodes, we heard from his friend Eliphaz and then from another friend, Bildad. And now we're going to hear from a third friend, and his name is Zophar from Naamah. And let's have a look now and read what Zophar has to say. This is chapter 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Now these three friends may have meant well, but they were totally out of line, purporting to speak on behalf of God, judging Job without knowledge, condemning him without evidence, scolding him as he sat there suffering. And now Zophar here is saying, you think you're being punished severely? Well, actually, God's not punishing you as much as you deserve. Now, we're not going to read every verse of these chapters, but we're going to read the parts that convey, I think, the sense of the issues being talked about here. So let's skip down to verse 13. This is what it says. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. Now, Job's already done a deep search into his own heart and sees that he's done nothing that he believes he needs to repent of. So this sermon from Zophar must have irritated him. He answers his friends then according to the insulting way that they've addressed him. This is chapter 12. Then Job answered, saying, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you, who does not know such things as these." And then Job attempts in verse 4 to get his friends to consider his situation. "I am a laughingstock to my friends. I, who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days." Basically, Job here is saying, you young people who are still healthy and strong have contempt for one who is older and weak, but just wait a minute. If you live long enough, you will come to understand what frailty is, and then you won't be so quick and so smart with your tongue. And he goes on through the rest of the chapter, ascribing to God all the qualities of wisdom, strength, and understanding. And then in Job 13, he continues in verse 3, saying this, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom." One of the Proverbs says that even a fool is considered wise when he holds his tongue. There was a US president once that quipped, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." Well, in verse 9, Job warns Zophar to consider that he himself is going to be judged one day. This is what he says. "Will it be well with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Keep listening to my words and let my declaration be in your ears. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. You see, Job still holds on to the notion that he's righteous on his own account. And yet, it's fair to say he still has much to learn about the sinful condition of the human heart, even his own heart. And he will learn that in time. And what he'll learn is that he's not as good as he thinks he is. And neither are we. And now in chapter 14, Job continues his discourse, thinking effectively out loud. Listen to what he says. Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass, look away from him and leave him alone, that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. For there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. And then in verse 14 comes a famous question. He says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. And so here, in his agony, Job reflects upon the basic human hope that if he dies in this life, is there hope of a resurrection where his sin will be covered over and he can walk without fear into eternity?
This is Mission 66, today going through the book of Job with our teacher, John Matthews. Well, I'm Esther, your host, and it is at this point that we'll address a few questions to clear up any confusion that may arise from what we've just read. And look, the questions, you can ask them as well. Simply join the conversation on our Facebook and Instagram pages. Search us at Mission 66. All right, John, you know, for one thing, I do need to mention this. Zophar and these other guys, the opinion makers, I mean, they're supposed to be the friends of Job, right? But Zophar here, we read, is essentially telling Job, look, guy, you're getting what you deserved. You refuse to repent. Look, I have to be honest. If my friends spoke to me that way, it would kind of be a hard pill to swallow. I mean, how do you digest that?
Yeah, I guess it would. I mean, if there was some truth in it, then even though it is a hard pill to swallow, you know, there's a beauty in being able to go away and reflect on the hard words delivered, hopefully gently, by a friend pointing out something that isn't right. And then, you know, we reflect before God. I think that is part of friendship, as long as we're not being judged. If someone genuinely has our best interests at heart, and then we, you know, a genuine friend, if that is pointed out by somebody, then lets you go away to God and doesn't pour trouble and scorn on you for it or anything like that. But that's not quite what we're seeing here. And, you know, these three friends, I think we saw this in the last episode, they believe that Job is being punished for something that he's done. And they're trying to alleviate his suffering by urging him to repent. And I think they would have been sincerely well-meaning. But I think there's a limitation in what others can encourage us to do. And by that, I mean, ultimately, It is only in our own hearts when we come to God and say, God, show me myself. Show me what I need to surrender to you. Show me what I need to repent of. It's only then when the Spirit enables our heart and shows us who we really are and we finally understand who we really are. And I'm not talking about our defended selves where we build up these cultural walls. Sometimes we can use all manner of things to do that. But when they come down and we see ourselves as we really are, then we're in a position for God to really work and change us. And so ultimately, yeah, you know, these friends are here. They're not being a whole lot of help, frankly. But there's something within Job's story where God shows him through the pain of what he goes through and through the ill-advised advice of his friends that draws him to the authentic God who shows Job a little bit about who he really is.
You know, John, I think it's important to realize and to hope that your friends would have your best interests at heart when they are giving you that kind of advice. But considering Job's friends, you know, his response to them, he said, well, no doubt you are the people, you know, the wisdom will die with you. I don't know, I'm sensing a little bit of spiciness there, a little bit of attitude in some sense. But what did he mean by saying that?
Yeah, you're right. There's a hint of sarcasm in what he's saying here to his friends, isn't it? Effectively, he's saying, no doubt, you are the only people whose opinions matter in the world. And indeed, when you die, all of wisdom will die with you. And he then said something that is too often the case. He says that those who are at ease have contempt for misfortune, believing that they are being punished for wrongdoing, certainly believing that Job was being punished for wrongdoing here. And so, yeah, Job in his agony says, oh, you know, you guys, you are the epitome of wisdom. And when you guys pass on, well, that'll be the end of wisdom as well.
Well, you know what? I can't pretend that probably wouldn't have been my response as well. Interesting that Job would say that to his friends. But something else that we do see here is, you know, Job seeks this audience with God so that he could plead his case to him. You know, he says, God, please, you need to explain to me what's happening. Do you think that just considering our approach to God, that would be the right approach? That would be the right thing to say when coming to God, looking for answers?
Absolutely. God says to us, come as you are. Now, we could, you know, it's an interesting question you ask, and I think it's often based on the fact that human beings, sometimes in positions of leadership, say to us, we've got to come to God in this way, in a very solemn and, you know, and you've got to come to him with, look, God, and frankly, nobody's opinion matters other than God's, says, come as you are. So let's come to God with what's on our heart. David did. Let's not bring these cultural things that sometimes we've imbibed and think, well, I can't come to God, you know. And sometimes we see God epitomized through the character of some of our leaders. And let's not put them on pedestals. The only one who should be put on a pedestal in our hearts and on the throne of our hearts is God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. We can trust him to respond in the right way, the best possible way for us, even if we don't understand what's going on. Sometimes he will, Esther, allow us to know the why, but very often there are no reasons given. In fact, even if God were to give us the reason why things happen as they do, we probably wouldn't understand them even then. So perhaps a more helpful question to ask is not why, but what? What do you want me to learn from this? What do you want to show me in this? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to react to this? What lessons can I learn, if any? What can I become as a result of this experience? And he may well be saying, you can become more like me, more like Jesus Christ. Well, if that is what he's saying, and very often it is, in fact, most of the time it is, then as painful as the circumstance is, the end is glorious.
Hmm. Oh, yeah, absolutely. I can't imagine the many times that I've had to change my perspective too, instead of asking God why, but rather God what. And you listed those fantastic questions there. And you know what? It is possible that there are things that we can only learn by suffering, John. And these are things that we perhaps wouldn't have been able to learn any other way.
That is so true, Esther. And, you know, back into this story, in that exchange between God and the devil in chapter one, we see Job has this incredibly blessed life materially. He's blessed with much wealth, many children. And God has put this hedge of protection around him, as he does around us. I think there's something else worth considering here as well that's really important, because we're told, Esther, in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 that Jesus, who was equal to God the Father, had to learn obedience himself through the things that he suffered. So here you have Jesus, the very one whom everything was created, the heavens, the earth, the universe, the very creator of it all, whose very word makes mountains move and calms the stormy sea, who has all authority in heaven and earth at his beck and call, and he has to learn obedience through suffering. Jesus had to do that. So if God himself has something to learn through suffering in the shape of Jesus Christ, what about you? And what about me? Why would we be any different? The American pastor Tim Keller put it this way: one of the main ways that we move from an abstract knowledge of God to a personal encounter with him as a living reality is through the furnace of affliction, right through it. Keller also said, God is very patient with us when we are desperate. Pour out your soul to him. And you know, right there, in the very midst of the flames, you're right, Esther, because it's there that we find an intimacy with God that cannot be found anywhere else.
You know, John, there is this expression that says that when days are dark, friends are few. Now, in Job's case, his friends were there with him, and their words weren't often compassionate towards him. But something that I think is quite interesting is that through Job's suffering, it kind of reveals what his friends were really thinking about him deep down inside. What do you think about that?
Yeah, I think that's right. And, you know, it's a perceptive point as well. And I do think we find out there are some who we consider to be friends that, well, look, end up being just acquaintances. So we're quite able to make jokes and small talk and have fun with them. But yet it's a different story when we run into trouble. And maybe we've been that kind of friend as well. And maybe we are a little bit that kind of friend. It's not that Job's friends particularly have any personal grievances with him, but here they are accusing him of sin with no reason to do so. And I think the truth of it is, Esther, that real friends, well, they're the ones who stick by you in times of trouble. And they'll try to comfort and be of use to you. They may accept as well that they cannot be of use to you in that situation, but at least they'll try. But one thing that they won't be is judge and jury.
Absolutely. You know, something else that's quite unfortunate, I find, is to read how Job's friends make it sound as though, you know, they're the virtuous ones. They have the answer to his troubles, trying to help Job in the name of God. But once again, it goes back to their lack of understanding and perspective.
Yeah, it's an interesting point. Look, most of us, whether we're willing to admit it or not, at some point in our lives, we consider our way of thinking the right way of thinking. And so anyone who disagrees with us, well, maybe they're not so wise. There's a real pride and arrogance about that. And God forgive us for that, because God can't work with that. He just cannot work. He can't transform or grow that unless we think, Lord, please humble me. Humble me. Sometimes there, and I've mentioned this before, in the humiliation of understanding who we really are, and what I've just described as a defence, by the way, that sort of I'm generally right about things. It's a pure defence, and it points to an insecure heart. But God forgive us for that, because it's only in real, real humility that he can work in us. And I think you could probably lay the same charge against plenty in the history of the church. People have many different interpretations of the Bible, don't they? And arguments about the definition of this and that. And they're quite happy. Or maybe they're not happy, but they're quite willing to separate from one another rather than really unite and agree on the really important things. And the problem, I think, Esther, at the heart of the question you're asking is that we so dearly want to be right, when actually there's nobody who's right. We have such a limited understanding of God. And so that means we put God into a little box, a tiny little box that fits our opinions. You know, what we need to be actually of any use in this world, is humble, as Jesus was humble, at the point of saying, God, I need you. God, I need you. God, I need you. And it's a strange thing to say, but perhaps our humiliation, an awareness, a real honesty about who we really are and how we've fallen, perhaps that, in fact, I know that, is the path to true humility. Dropping our defences, dropping the kind of adulation of what we say being lauded by people. Drop the narrative that says we're doing okay. We're not doing okay. We are desperately sinful people with deceitful hearts that lead us to compare ourselves with others. When we stop doing that, though, and we start caring about only what God thinks, and humble ourselves to not worry about being seen to be right or to be a leader, this obsession with leading people, we see it in lots of places in society, including sometimes especially in the church, obsession with being a leader. I think we've lost the plot. Look at Jesus, the greatest leader, who leads by being a servant to all. How many of our leaders, how often do I actually, let's bring it home, how often do I look like a servant to all? Not often. Not often, really. Forget becoming a leader. Forget being right. Forget becoming strong, whatever that means. Become humble, like Jesus. And then you, your family, and the world around you, I tell you what will happen. It will truly change.
Oh, wow. You know, this really speaks to me, bringing it home, as you say, John. This need to be right as opposed to embracing humility. You know, this is why we need to let God be the judge of whether someone is righteous or not. We really just need to leave that in his hands.
Yeah, so such a good point to make, Esther. And it plays into what I was just saying, you know, this obsession with people being right, and obsession as well with judging other people, not our place. Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged.
All right, John, well, let's look at chapter 13, because Job here says, even if God were to slay me, I will still hope in him. Wow, that's a powerful statement to make. And it seems that in this case, Job is experiencing this glimmer of hope, even in the midst of what he's going through.
Yeah, you're right, Esther. The text says, doesn't it, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. And I think he's saying, I'm going to trust him, ultimately, no matter what happens. Look at where Job is. I mean, he could rightly say, it can't get any worse. I've lost everything. I'm ill. It gets no worse than this. My three friends are accusing me, and there you go. But he's saying, I'm going to trust him no matter what happens. But I still want to stand before him and present my case. Now, that's something that people who are, well, let's use the term used here, godless, without God, they're not able to do that. You see, without God, humanity is left to its own devices. And that is a situation where there is no hope. And this is why we encourage people to take the opportunities now to come to God, to call to him, to develop intimacy with Jesus himself. That might sound like, is that possible? Yes, it's possible. And when you start to know that kind of connection where the spirit in your heart is enabled and isn't dormant, or it's not doused, then things change. And you're developing a strong relationship with him, and everything else in life starts to fall into its rightful place.
And that's exactly what we're passionate about here on Mission 66, John, seeing people come to that intimate, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I do have one last question from chapter 14, verse 14, because Job asks this rhetorical question. He says, if a man dies, shall he live again? So what exactly is going on here? Was he looking ahead towards the future, or is he anticipating this immediate resurrection if he were to die in this moment?
Yeah, well, look, the verse continues saying, all the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. Job knows there's going to be a resurrection, but we don't know what comes next after we die exactly. Most of us wondered what it would be like to die, even those of us who know God. We can't see him, yet we believe. But when Job says, you would call and I would answer you, you would long for the work of your hands, he is anticipating eternal life. He is anticipating life beyond the veil when we see God face to face. And there will be constant, clear communication, the kind of communication that we can't imagine right now because our senses are limited. And God desires to be with us. There's a verse in Psalm 116 that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God understands death is the final hurdle. And then we meet him in perfect heaven, where there is no more sin blocking the way between us, and we live in eternal love and righteousness forevermore. And so, in a sense, in a very real sense, there is no death for those who love Jesus. You pass from a limited glory, and that's what being a Christian is. It's glorious here on earth because we're saved. And it's limited, that glory, by our old flesh. But at the point of death, the old flesh is gone. Thank the Lord for that. Never, ever, ever to hold us back and condemn us anymore. Gone. And the new life that comes into our heart when we accept Jesus Christ in these broken bodies is brought to its fullness. Imagine that. And the point where we see him face to face, can't wait for that moment. And so, yeah, death is the final hurdle, but we pass from limited glory to full glory. There's a great hymn with the line, changed from glory into glory. And later Job will say this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. Job knew about the resurrection. He also knew about the concept of the Redeemer, Jesus, who was coming one day in human form.
Well, this has been a fantastic discussion, John. Thank you so much for your answers to our questions. And of course, dear friend, I invite you to just stay with us a little longer as John will now give us the summary of today's reading.
Yeah, good idea. Let's summarize. Well, the book of Job concerns this man who is righteous and he's being tested by Satan with God's permission to see if his devotion and his obedience to God is only based on the many good things that he has in his life. And the test that followed, it was severe. Job had been stripped of his health, his wealth, his family, and now he's facing the misguided and frankly irritating counsel from these friends of his. And today in the episode, we saw that Zophar accuses Job of hiding sin. He's claiming in Zophar that God is punishing him less than he actually deserves. Job, rather, pushes back at that judgmental attitude. And he insists that he's not guilty of what they're accusing him of. Yet Job is still wrestling with these profound questions and he seeks a face-to-face meeting with God to just help him understand a little of what he's going through and why. But despite the anguish and, frankly, Job's unanswered questions, he declares unwavering trust in God by saying, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Job also reflects on the hope of life after death, looking forward to resurrection. Not only that, but the coming of Jesus Christ, who would set foot on this earth one day.
This is Mission 66, where we journey in the Bible a chapter at a time. And this is where we'll leave it for today, friend. Thank you so much for joining us. Now, next time, we will continue to look into the book of Job. And of course, you are most welcome. I'm Esther for John and our team saying, see you next time, and may God bless you.
That wraps up today's episode of Mission 66 with John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. Follow their daily teaching by downloading your free study guide at mission66.org. Go deeper into God's Word and discover how each day's teaching can apply to your life. Download your free study guide at mission66.org and have it for our next program. That's also where you can leave a comment or make a donation to continue Mission 66 here and around the world. That's mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.